My kids are gonna bring around a little tool. Happy Mother's Day to you. In addition to Mother's Day in our household, today is Sayla Mae's 10th birthday. Last week we celebrated Tallulah's birthday, and they just keep getting older. Three kids in the double digits for us now. Today also marks something else significant in my life, though, and something not quite so out in the open. And that is that it was exactly 2 years ago today that we met our son. Josiah said, "Mom, I don't think I've ever seen you preach without crying." A lot of you have heard our story from the wonderful welcome home party that you threw for us when we brought Tallulah home. Some of you don't know that we're adopting again and have no idea what I'm talking about. When we first saw Tallulah on an online advocacy site, she was pictured with another little boy. Their advocacy names are Tallulah and Eli, which we love. And we wish we could have adopted them both together, but that is against Chinese adoption policy. And Tallulah was the one that God showed me, that God showed us, and that we were going to go get. But we were praying for a miracle. We were praying, and some of you were joining with us in praying that God would move mountains, and somehow we would be able to bring them both home together. So when we were in China 2 years ago, and we had completed the adoption in Chinese court, and we had our day to go visit the orphanage, we went to the orphanage, and they ushered us into this room, and there was a little boy there waiting for us, and they introduced him to us, and they introduced us to him. And they said, Chang is his Chinese name. This is Mama and Baba. And so I had told God that I was done with adoption processes. They're so hard, they're so long, they're horrible, they're expensive, But now I'm Eli's mama. So we're going back, and hopefully someday we're going back. But it was 2 years ago today that I became Eli's mama. And that title is important, and it has weight in it. There is no way to keep that word empty for him. I became a mom in 2008, and I remember the first time I was called mom. I was in seminary at the time, and I missed a few classes, but I was back. I think I only missed one Hebrew class, actually, and I was back then the next time, and the Hebrew professor, Dr. Dallaire, said, "Oh, Ima," which is mom in Hebrew. And it was so important and meaningful to me because she knew my name. It was, strictly speaking, it may be true that in the hospital, some of the nurses came in and said, "How's mom doing?" But they didn't know my name. Dr. Dallaire knew my name, but chose to call me mom because she knew about some deeper truth of my identity that was growing and was taking root. Mom is not an empty title, and it is not an empty name. And now you all have a paper in front of you of some of the Old Testament names of God, and that is what's on this mom's heart today. Names, their weight, and their meaning, and I wanted to show you some of these Hebrew names of God. So on the paper, these are Hebrew characters along the left side. They are read from left to right, and in parentheses is given to you the pronunciation, the Hebrew pronunciation for these words. And then the most common English translation and a few scripture passages where you can find them. And I just want to run through them for you here. The first name of God is El, and that is just God. Lowercase g, God, it is used of all deities. In the Old Testament, when the scriptures refer to our God specifically, they use this word, but they also might use the plural form of the word, which is Elohim. And this is not, it's a plural form, but it's used with a singular meaning because all the verbs that are put with this word are singular verbs. So the reason that they would do this is similar to how we would capitalize the G when we write God. It is to show greater significance and importance. There are no capital letters in Hebrew, so they make the word plural, Elohim. Sometimes there are additional descriptors or words added, like Shaddai. El Shaddai means God Almighty. And then it can also be used alone, just Shaddai, the Almighty. Another word that's often paired with El or Elohim is Elyon, which means not just high, not higher, but most high, the most high God, El Elyon, or Elohim Elyon, or just simply Elyon, the most high. Other words are paired with El on different occasions. One of my favorites is El Roi. It's only used once, but it means the God who sees. Hagar calls God the God who sees me. Tsur means rock, the rock of our salvation. Roe means shepherd. That scripture passage, if you look it up, Genesis 49:24, actually has lots of titles of God listed. And it says the shepherd is his name. Bore means maker or creator. Adon means Lord. And that is used as a title referring to humans, to deities, to our God. It is anyone in a position of authority. You might call them Lord, my Lord, as a term of respect. When referring to God specifically, there's a change in the word form. The Adonai sounds a lot like a suffix put on Adonai, my Lord, Adonai, but it's actually also tweaked just a little bit so that this title Adonai is used only and exclusively of God. So it's not just my Lord, it is the Lord, Adonai. And then there's Eyeh, which is the to-be verb, and if you look at those characters there, we're near the bottom. That's from Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is speaking to God, who's speaking to him out of the burning bush, and Moses asks God, who are you? Who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am. Jeremiah and I just finished up first grade language arts this past week, and at first, a complete sentence means that you have a capital letter and a period, and then it gets more complicated. And in first grade, you have to learn that all your sentences have a subject and a verb. So we talk a lot about what these words are and the differences, and verbs are actions, like run and jump and sing. It's something that the subject does, unless it's a to-be verb. And those are so confusing, is and am, and yet they're verbs. And I think there's some significance in the fact that God would call himself by this to-be verb. It is a complete sentence. And in Hebrew, it's a complete sentence in one word because the subject is a suffix added to the verb when it's conjugated. So I am is a complete sentence that says God is here, he exists, he is, he's doing. There are many people who have spent a lot of time studying this because it's fascinating. It's interesting. Why did God say that? And why did he choose to use that word? And what meaning is inherent in it? Some would say that Moses was not really asking what God's name was, but he was asking about the nature of God. And in this word, God answered him. I am an active being. I am not just some abstract out there somewhere figment of your imagination. I am. I exist. It's also true that this could be translated, I will be who I will be. And that is because in Hebrew, verbs are not past, present, and future. They're either perfect or imperfect. They are either already completed or not yet completed, like still ongoing. And so this is an ongoing verb tense. I will be who I will be. So this is fascinating. Moses says, who are you? What kind of a God are you? And God says, I will be who I will be. Like, watch, see, pretty soon the whole world is going to know Israel's God, the one who parts the Red Sea. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. So it's maybe a name. It's a description of God's character. It's a description of his nature. I hope you can see the similarity between that word and the next one on the list. In case there is any doubt about God giving Moses a personal name, you can see that in Exodus chapter 6. It clarifies it a little bit here. It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So God made himself known to Moses in a new way by giving him a name. And the name was Yahweh. And Moses could speak to God face to face because he had this name. There's one more on the list, and that's a significant term, descriptor of God, added to the name Yahweh, and then it becomes an even more big and complete name. This is Yahweh Shabaot, Lord of hosts, or God of the angel armies. Moses was given the name. It's written throughout scriptures. But did you know that for thousands of years, Jewish people have not spoken it aloud? They have the utmost reverence for God and this unwavering respect for the law. So the third commandment that says, thou shalt not take the Lord of your God's name in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Do you know what vain means? You probably might recall another biblical passage that uses this word, vanity of vanities. It's all vain. From Ecclesiastes, he's saying it's futile, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's vapor, it's mist. Vain means empty. Don't speak God's name as an empty word. It's not an empty word. And so for fear of breaking that commandment, Jewish scholars, Jewish people, all of them, it's a cultural norm, do not speak his name out loud. And for good reason, in Leviticus chapter 24, it says, now an Israelite's woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. This is starting in chapter 10, if you want to follow along. The Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody until the will of Yahweh would be clear to them. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses Elohim shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh will surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. There's a death penalty for speaking the name wrongly. There's a commandment that says, don't speak it as an empty word. Moses may have been on a first-name basis with God, but most who read the scriptures historically feared to speak it. So what they would do in scriptures when they would come to the word, the four letters of God's name, they would say Adonai instead. The text says Yahweh. Their mouth says Adonai. My Lord, the Lord. And our English Bibles respect this tradition. So if you're reading along in the Old Testament and you come to the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, the way you would typically expect to see it, that is our English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. But when you're reading, if you come to the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord in all caps. That is where in the original Hebrew text God's name was found, Yahweh. But in order to help us and in order to respect this beautiful tradition, we have the word Lord, where God's name is. There's all kinds of helps. Originally, Hebrew was only written in consonants. All of these letters are consonants. But you'll see in all the other ones, there's these little dots and lines. That's because later, when Hebrew was no longer the main spoken language, things had now a lot of people spoke Aramaic, a lot of people spoke Greek, but they wanted to read their Hebrew scriptures. The vowel pointings were added back in. So the Masoretic text is a copy of Hebrew texts with the vowel pointings added in so that we might pronounce the names and the words correctly. When they got to God's name, they wanted to help the reader out so that they wouldn't accidentally say Yahweh out loud. So they wrote the vowels for the word Adonai, A-O-E. And that is why you have probably heard of God's name as Jehovah. That's the Hebrew characters, the consonants of Yahweh with the vowel pointings for Adonai. Probably, traditionally, the original pronunciation for God's name was Yahweh. So there's all these things helping us to make sure that we don't say God's name empty, as in don't say God's name at all. In the primary law, which is the scripture that the Jewish people hold so high, there's also surrounded by the secondary law, which helps them make sure they don't break the primary law. So by the time of Jesus, and still today, they will substitute Adonai for the name of God when praying or when worshiping or in a liturgical context. But out on the street, if they want to talk about him, they're going to say the name, Hashem. We don't even want to say Adonai out loud outside of the right context because they are so careful to say it right. It's so hard for us to understand this culture, isn't it? Because we have the name of God as God, and it has a capital G, but if you say it out loud, you might not even know whether that person intended to have a capital G or just God lowercase g. And besides that fact, it's just thrown around as an expression for people who aren't talking to God at all. It's so hard for us to understand the reverence of not only the name, but the titles of God. And I was thinking, like, how can we best get into this context? How can we understand? Because I think it is so valuable and so important, and I have two things to help us understand this historical context. And I know RJ would have three. I have two. I have a book and a coffee mug. And I'm going to start with the book. Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. It's the first of seven books. And I know, there are many of you who would say a good Christian should not read this book. And I would like to have a conversation about that. I would like to understand why. I respectfully, from where I stand right now, wholeheartedly disagree. I think that story is one of the best vessels of truth, and all truth is God's truth, and I mean that with a capital T. And these stories, these books, explore themes about ambition and power and how it can turn evil, and about standing up when everyone else is cowering in fear and exposing a tyrant and standing next to your friends and doing things that are scary. Now, approach all things that are not scripture written by human authors with a guard around your heart. Yes, sure, please do. But there's a wonderful truth and a culture that we can understand if you have read these books or even watched the movies. I hope you can jive with me a little bit on this point that I want to make on how I want to enter into the culture. For those of you who haven't, Harry Potter is an almost 11-year-old boy who grew up with his aunt and uncle, the Dursleys, who care nothing for him. They have him sleep in a cupboard underneath the stairs. He never has a birthday present. Not the life you'd want to live. If you haven't read Harry Potter, but you've read Roald Dahl, has a lot of that, like the Twits and like Matilda, and just he's not loved, he's not valued, he's not cared for, and he grows up in just a pretty much normal world. And then he gets a letter in the mail over and over and over again because at first his uncle keeps throwing him in the fire.
And he is invited to Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry, this imaginary world where there are dragons and centaurs and talking plants and magic wands. And he enters this world that he's never known before. And everybody knows who he is. Because when he was a baby, Voldemort tried to kill him, and it didn't work. So he has the scar to prove it, and he lives, which is a testimony to the power of something greater than the evil character. That's beautiful, too. And as he's finding out the story, people are hesitating to tell him because they get to the part where they're going to tell him about the person who murdered his parents, and they say, "Ooh, he who must not be named." And then Harry doesn't know this, see, okay? He didn't grow up in this culture, so he calls Voldemort, and people say, "Shh, you're not supposed to say that out loud. He who must not be named." Now, some people call him the Dark Lord. But for the most part, the social norm here in this world is that he is not named for fear of his power. And this imaginary world of Harry Potter and the way that we're invited to enter into it with Harry, I think might help us understand just a little bit about this very different world and culture of the Old Testament story, the context. If someone, an Old Testament Jewish person, came and was plopped in our American church today and they heard the way that we talk, I think they would be like, "Why are you saying that out loud? We don't speak the name of the Lord out loud." You know, maybe if you're in church, you can say Adonai. But if you're out on the street, it's just Hashem. It's like, "You must not be named." Do you feel that? Do you feel that difference in culture and just the shock and the value that someone might see in our culture and the lighthearted way that the name of God is thrown around? I think that Old Testament Jewish person would look at us and be like, "Do you know who God is? Do you know who you are?" And that brings me to the coffee mug. This is my coffee mug. It says, "What's wrong with you people?" R.C. Sproul. He was a pastor, a theologian, and this is taken wildly out of context, but I love it. And my husband gave me this mug, and he has one too. And it reminds us of this video clip, which replays in our mind in a very pointed way, and I wanted to share it with you today.
If God is slow to anger and patient, since God is slow to anger, we're always learning. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Did we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah. That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. Creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, "The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are.
I think that's kind of like a mic drop, and it's tempting to leave it there. I think it's so powerful, and that's why we have this question reviewed to us. It's like a punch to the gut, I think, in the best way possible. These two things go hand in hand. Who is God and who am I? The everlasting holy God and a creature from the dirt. And in that context, I think we can more fully understand who God is. And that is so countercultural today. Can you imagine a meme on Facebook that said, "You are a creature of the dirt"? I don't think it would go viral. I don't think we would like it very much. But Voldemort and the fact that we are creatures from the dirt is not the final point that I want to leave us with today. It's not the big idea, but I feel like it must precede the point. When we skip to the conclusion without the context, we're in danger of missing the whole point. Because it was this Old Testament context where people feared to speak the name of God out loud because they knew his power and his holiness. It was in that context that Jesus entered the world. And he flipped everything on its head. And he offered grace that will be eternally countercultural until he comes back. But also, in Jesus Christ, we are given another name and another title that are set side by side forever. Jesus Christ. Jesus, his personal name, is a transliteration in English of the Greek word Iesus, which is from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. And so when he came, he was named a name that might have caused people to think of his namesake Joshua, who led them into the promised land, but it was also just a common name. You probably knew somebody named Yeshua. And so it was a common, personal, normal name that was easy to speak out loud. It was intensely personal because he was a person. Also, we are given the title Christ, Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah or anointed one. That means that he was chosen and blessed, and that Almighty God, El Shaddai, El Elyon, the Most High God, the most powerful God, God Almighty, had poured out himself, his power, on Jesus and anointed him. The power of God, the personal name, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. In college, we attended a conference, and one of our favorite speakers who was there year after year was Rick James, and he had wonderful illustrations that we still think about often. One of them was, I think it was during the Winter Olympics, and so you would turn on the TV, and there would be gymnastics going on. And so he said, you know, when they walk the beam, there's a gymnast, they're doing all these amazing things on a beam, but they fall off on the right side of the beam. Do you know what happens? They are deducted 1/2 point. But do you know what happens if the gymnast is going along and they fall off on the left side of the beam? They are deducted 1/2 point. And he was talking about being shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, and that's beautiful too. There are so many times in which we're supposed to follow this line. Like, this is the truth. This is the way. And whether we fall off on this side or we fall off on this side, we're missing the mark. And so we might use God's name in vain and miss the mark because we speak it and it's an empty word. Or we might fall off on this side because God invited us into a personal relationship. And he gave us a personal name by which we might know him. And we just sit in silence and don't use it. We don't want to use God's name in vain. But we also don't want to forget to talk to the personal God who invites us into relationship with him. And when you know someone and you talk to them and you are in an intimate relationship with them, can you even speak their name empty anymore? Or in their name, is there now all this multiplicity and beauty and everything that you know about them in their name now too? Jesus walked that line. And because of him, we can find a balance too, and we can follow him one day into the throne room. And we are given the image of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, which directly cites Isaiah chapter 6, which is also what we sang in our very first song this morning, and it all comes full circle. In the throne room of God, the heavenly hosts, their wings are flapping, and they say it sounds like the voice of God, like the mighty voice of thunder on the mountain. And in the midst of it, the voices raise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Yahweh Shabaoth, the Lord God Almighty." And don't miss this, the whole earth is full of his glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means weight. It's heavy. This is no empty word. One day the whole earth will speak in God's presence, and we will say the name Yahweh Shabaoth, El Shaddai, El Elyon, God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory.